afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday with an open phone line for you to call in asking any question you may wish about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian your Christian life or any of that kind of thing. Feel free to give me a call if you have a mere curiosity or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free. We'll talk about that with you. The number to call, no matter what your purpose in calling might be, as I mentioned, there may be more than one possibility, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll be glad to take your call. We have lines open right now. We're going to talk to Alan from Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, as always, I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. In the wake of violence that happened, I just want to justify Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the God who is and will be to us as God will be to us. This is what I'd like to say, and maybe you can correct me or give me a commentary. Thanks. When people don't want to keep the knowledge of God in their mind, in Romans, I think it's chapter 2, he turns them over to an unapproved mind, which can bear the fruit, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, of an imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And I think people need to know the Old Covenant people still are an Old Covenant, a covenant people. And if they get boasted against, they can get cut off. So it's not God who makes people do this. Can you explain turning people over to a reprobate mind, and then it becomes their total responsibility? Is that too hard a question?
No, that's a fine question. I personally don't think it's even necessary for God to turn people over to a reprobate mind in order for evil things to be done, because ordinary people with just an ordinary sinful mind do virtually every kind of sin you can imagine. However, I do agree with you that there comes a point that Romans chapter 1 tells us about where those who have rejected the knowledge of God and have don't want to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, which apparently is a mind that's devoid of moral judgment, almost like a sociopath, and therefore not inclined to repent. It's, I consider it to be sort of a mental, we could call it a mental illness, although it's a spiritual state that God has put them on. They can't see rationally right and wrong. And they can't, even when they see things they know to be wrong, they can't say why they're wrong. For example, the violence that is, that you're referring to, not only the pipe bombs, but also the violence in the synagogue over the weekend, you know, these are both really terrible and inexcusable acts, but many people in the press don't seem to know what to make of them, why they're evil. Some feel that they are acts of hatred stirred up by the administration, which hardly seems likely since there's been equal amounts of hatred spread by the other side, and it does not result, generally speaking, in the same amount of violence. Violence comes from the heart of a man. It doesn't come because there's somebody in authority who says we should be haters. People hate who they want to hate. People hate if there's hate in their heart. The man who did the shooting at the synagogue, of course, hated Jews. And that is not something that is represented by, as far as I know, either side of the political aisle. Neither the Republicans nor the Democrats would say they hate Jews. That would be more, Nazis and white supremacists and people like that who are not really the mainstream of either party and certainly not represented by any of the major spokesmen for the government. So to try to say this is a problem of the government fails to see that it's a problem with the moral character of the people. Some people think, well, we should control guns more. Well, a guy could break into a synagogue with a knife or a baseball bat and do a lot of damage too. Maybe wouldn't kill so many people so quickly, but he'd still be able to do some serious harm. A gun is not so much the problem, but what we need is people who don't want to use weapons against other innocent people. That's the problem we have, is people who want to kill other people. It's not the fact that there are vans that they can drive into crowds of people on sidewalks, or that there are knives which they can stab people with, or that there are guns they can shoot people with. All of these things exist and have existed for centuries without it resulting in this kind of mayhem in our society. And, of course, the problem, the common denominator of all of these violent acts is hatred. There's people who hate and who are violent. What we need is to have a society that doesn't generate this. Now, the only thing I know that can overcome the natural hatred in people's hearts is the gospel. I'm not saying there's no other way to overcome it. There may be some, but I don't know of any. I know this, that when people who are haters become followers of Christ, they become lovers of their enemies. And you'll never find anyone who's a true follower of Christ committing an act of violence, at least certainly not an act of violence that's unjust. There might be some acts of violence on the battlefield, I guess, that Christians might commit, but certainly you'll never find a true Christian going into a place where there's innocent people and killing them or hurting them. This is a problem with human nature. It's not a problem with the instruments that are available. Because, if all other instruments were made unavailable, a man could take a rock and start bashing people in the head with it and would find ways to do so. It's what's in the heart of man that's the problem. And our society used to be very strongly influenced by Christianity and the Bible and the fear of God, all of which have been deliberately removed from our schools and from our society's public monuments and things like that for some time, so that God is being made more or less invisible in the society, except when you go into a church, or perhaps maybe people know that God is around, but they don't like God, and they feel like they live in a time where they can get away with ignoring God because it's more socially acceptable to ignore him. But it's not socially acceptable to kill innocent people, and that's, whether we like it or not, its roots are in people forgetting God and forgetting to love God and to fear God. And so that lack of fear of God, we could say, as I think you're suggesting, that this is a mark of God having given over our society to reprobate minds. But that would only be a sector of our society, because, of course, there's a large section of our society that are still trying to reintroduce the knowledge and the fear of God and the gospel. So there's a significant number who are doing so. That may be the only reason that America has not perished yet. You remember, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if he had found 10 righteous there. I think America has done things far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in our society in recent years. But there's an awful lot of Christians, too, who are praying and seeking to uphold righteousness. We have not been as influential as we would like to have been in the past few decades. But there's still a great deal of effort being made, and we're hoping that, you know, a conscience toward God in the nation can be restored at some point in the near future. I appreciate your call, brother. We're going to talk to Jacob from Phoenix, Arizona next. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been going through a lot lately, and I had a theological question for you.
Okay.
I've been struggling for the past 3 years or so with a lot of fear and anxiousness, and I'm just going to be honest. I've been going to a men's group on Wednesday nights at my church for purity, for like pornography and things like that, and I keep messing it up. You know what I'm saying? For the past 3 years, I've been like every week, and you know, when I confess, I talk to the guys about it. You know, I haven't been hiding it or anything. And I've been slipping up into it. And recently I got to a point where I got so frustrated about falling into it where I was just like, I don't even believe that God is like real or something, because, and I had a couple of moments here where I went for a few days where I was just, had a mindset of like, yeah, I guess that, what am I going to do now? You know, like if there's no, and I ended up turning back from that, you know, And I still, like, I can't seem to, like, escape God. That's how I feel.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to. Like, it's not my heart to escape him. You know, it's just, like, I got really discouraged. And I was just, I've been reading through Hebrews, you know, and there's some real harsh passages in Hebrews. And when I read through those, I'm just wondering, like, you know, if right now, if I'm feeling this way about those passages to where, like, it makes me, where it still convicts me. Would you say that I would be considered somebody who truly is like walked away from the faith and abandoned Christ? Or, I mean, like, it's been shaking me up, you know. I've been,
All right. Well, let me interject here if I can. So it sounds like you're discouraged because you've been led to believe that God will deliver you from the sinful habits of pornography and things like that you have dominated you. And it appears that though you're going to some kind of a support group for that you are not fully delivered because you keep falling again. Is that what I'm hearing from you?
And you're thinking, if
God's really there, why isn't he helping me more? Right?
Yeah, and I know it's because of my own sin as well, too.
Sure.
You know,
yeah,
I'm
only asking you to confirm that I got your question right, okay? And it sounds like I do. Let me just say that God does deliver us from sin, but some deliverance is instantaneous and some isn't. And a lot of it has to do with the level of surrender I think we've done. And a lot of people feel like they've surrendered completely to God, and some have. Some have perhaps areas of surrender that they've withheld from God that they're not taking stock of. And God, when God is everything to you, then you will be able to walk in the power of His Spirit. That doesn't mean you can't ever fall, because walking in the Spirit is step by step, like any other kind of walking. You can stumble if you don't walk carefully, if you don't pay attention. So, you know, I think everybody has something in their life that has at one time or another been a sin that they keep repeating, although they're trying to stop. And many times they're Christians who are repenting and falling and repenting and falling. I think that this can be a lifelong frustration if we don't ever get to the point where we're walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not the same thing as just going to a 12-step program or to a support group where you're being held accountable, though I'm not going to say you shouldn't do that. I'm not going to say those things won't help. But the solution to our problems is not that. The solution to our problems, as Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 16, is walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I think you'll have to admit that when you fall and succumb to the temptation in the area of pornography, you are at that time walking in the flesh. You're succumbing to the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So really, what your goal is to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your flesh is going to have its attraction to sin as long as it exists. That is your body and your natural man that you were born into and which you'll have until the resurrection or until you die. It's going to have its interests in illicit things. It's going to have sexual interests. It's going to have other kinds of interests, greed, pride, things like that too. And these are things that you'll have to fight. This whole lifetime is a battle. Now, you don't, when you stumble, You must not say, okay, well, I've stumbled too many times, I've tried to beat it too many times, I'm going to have to just give up. Well, then, once you give up, you have failed. When you have not given up, you have not failed. You may have succumbed to a temptation, but if you're still saying, I'm going to press on, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to repent of this and try to trust God's Holy Spirit more every day, every moment, I'm going to be listening more carefully to the conviction of the Spirit when He tells me, avoid this or avoid that. And you're going to let the Holy Spirit guide you and then trust Him to enable you. Now, when you are doing that, you are not falling. When you interrupt that trust in the Holy Spirit, then you're vulnerable to falling. Now, everybody is vulnerable sometimes because not everybody, I mean, I don't know of anyone who walks in the Spirit all the time. And whenever you're not walking in the Spirit, you can fall. But it doesn't mean you've given up on God. Now, if you do, I mean, it sounds like you've almost tried to do that at one point, but you can't get away from God, you said. But if you decide, well, this just isn't working out, I'm not doing very well, therefore I'm going to give up on God, well, then you really have lost God. You can give up on God. And if you do, that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning against. You read those hard passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and you say, wow, you know, this sounds pretty scary. It should be scary. It's scary for those who give up on God. But a person who succumbs to temptation that they are, in general, trying to resist and have renounced and are not, have decided they do not want that in their life, but they fall to a temptation, they have not renounced God in that. They have shown themselves weak. They have discovered, again, how much they need God, how much they need the Spirit of God to help them overcome. There's not really any three-step plan or 12-step plan or any step plan that's going to make you a sinless person. This is your lifelong battle. That's what it's a warfare. Now, you might say, if it's a whole lifetime, what's the good of it if I don't get a victory until the end of my life? Well, because there is no end to your life if you are a Christian. You're going to live forever. And so when you get to the end of this present phase of life and you die, that's not the end of your life. That's just the end of your testing. That's just the end of the trials. That's just the end of this battle. If you have stayed faithful unto death, then you will receive a crown of life. There will be no more struggles in this area ever again for all eternity. So really, your whole lifetime is pretty short compared to eternity. I mean, obviously, it's infinitesimally small, compared to eternity. Eternity is infinite, and time is finite. So, when you live in eternity without any of this struggle, you'll be glad that you kept up the struggle during this life. It's like, I don't know, when your childhood, when you were a little baby, you look back on that, and you can't even remember it was such a short period of your life. I think in eternity you'll look back on this whole life. Even if you live to be 100 years old, you'll look back and say, it's like my infancy. It's like a very short period of time. And it's during that period of time that we're at war, that we're fighting off our own fleshly sinful lusts, and we're fighting off the devil's attempts to drag us from God. And you need to simply remind yourself that any temptation to depart from God is the devil's attempt to get you to do what he's trying to get Job to do. All the trials Job went through, the devil's trying to get him to curse God and die, basically to curse God and give up on God. That's what the devil would like all of us to do, and that's why he sows discouragement. Now, when you fall, there's a reason to be momentarily discouraged, to say, wow, I really am disappointed in myself in that. I wish I hadn't done that. I don't want to do that anymore. But that discouragement should only last briefly, in the sense that it should translate into resolve. Rather than just moping in depression and discouragement and sense of failure, it should result in a resolve to say, okay, I thought I was going to do better than this by now, but I'm not apparently, so I better resolve to keep it up, because this can get discouraging if I let it. But the future is as bright as the promises of God. God has promised that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And that is something that resistance is a lifelong resistance. And we will overcome if we do not lose heart. If we do lose heart, then the devil wins. And that's something you don't want to happen. I'm very sorry for the frustration you have, because, and I could understand why that would be frustrating if you're trying to give up on something as horrible as a habit of viewing pornography, and you keep succumbing. But I would say that in addition to the accountability group that you're in, I wouldn't ask you to get rid of that. That's probably something of a support to you that's necessary. I would suggest that you learn to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to guide you by the Spirit, and to enable you by the power of the Spirit to overcome the lust of the flesh, and then do that moment by moment. You might say, but I don't have much time to think about that. I got work to do. I have other things to think about. Well, do it as consciously as you know how at all times. God knows what you can do and what you can't do, but do as much as you can to remind yourself, I'm a follower of Jesus. I owe my flesh nothing. My flesh has never done me a favor, and I don't owe it anything. So when it tells me it wants me to do such and such a thing, I need to just say, well, I don't owe it anything. I owe God something, because He made me and He bought me by the blood of Jesus, and therefore I need to trust in the Spirit of God to help me when I have this struggle. And sadly, I'd love to say, once you decide to do that, you're going to never fall again. I'm not going to tell you that. I can't guarantee that you'll never fall again, because frankly, we all stumble. from time to time. But the real question is, have you determined to follow Jesus, and are you trusting in God to fill you with His Spirit and enable you to walk rightly? If you're concentrating on that, if that is your focus, as every Christian should be, then I personally think you're going to find more victory. And if it's not immediate, it's going to be gradual. I know of cases of people who struggled with bondages to certain sins for years. And it seemed during those years of their struggle that they're never really going to get over it completely. And then lo and behold, they did. You know, they were tested for a while. And they had to, you know, I guess they had to learn how to develop their spiritual muscles somewhat. And then God finally delivered them, and they don't have that problem anymore, which is a blessing, obviously. So I just want you to not give up. That's all I can say. And that certainly is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, too. Don't give up on Jesus, and don't give up on the fight. Just keep fighting. And if you fall, get back up. It says in the Proverbs, the righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord upholds him. Now, falls seven times is not a literal number. The number seven means, you know, a complete number. So it's basically saying no matter how many times, all the times that a man stumbles, if he's a righteous man, God's going to uphold him. God's going to keep you in His hand. It's when you decide no longer to walk with Jesus, that's when you leave His hand and get into spiritual danger in a big way. I appreciate your call, brother, and I know there's many who sympathize with your struggle. Keep the struggle up. The fact that you're struggling is a good sign. It's when you stop struggling and you just give in to the enemy. That's a real bad sign. Cynthia from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I have two questions. One is, I have a problem with a prejudice. When I see a black and a white together, I don't know. It just doesn't seem right to me, and it just bothers me.
Let's stop with that one first. So, what is it about that bothers you? Why do you think that's inappropriate?
Well, I grew up in a family that was prejudiced.
Yeah.
And I have friends that are black, and I go to church, and I have friends from church that are black, and that doesn't bother me at all. It's just when I see a black and a white together,
I
feel bad. I know, and really, when you think about it, all that's different is the color of the skin.
Exactly. And you know that Moses, who was not a black man, married an Ethiopian woman who would have been black. And his brother and his sister didn't like that. They were prejudiced too, apparently. And God rebuked them for criticizing Moses for that. God stood up for Moses in the situation, which gives us some idea of what God thinks. He's not against people with different colors of skin marrying each other. I think the bigger issues in the decision of who to marry would be one of compatibility spiritually and otherwise. I think I'd much rather my daughters, who are white, I'd much rather them marry godly black men than ungodly white men. Because it's the godliness of the partnership that is important. It's not the color of the skin, as you said. Now, you mentioned you grew up in a prejudiced family, and you obviously recognize that's a wrong thing. What the Bible says is we need to be renewed we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And the renewing of our minds means that we begin to change our minds from what we originally thought. Usually what we originally thought is from our culture or our upbringing or our family or our own thoughts we had before we were Christians. Whatever we were thinking about and whatever our values and opinions were before, those have to be changed to conform to God's way of seeing things. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian immediately sees things God's way. And if you have deeply ingrained prejudice from your upbringing, that will be something where your visceral reactions may still, for a long time, be negative. And they may be the kind of reactions that you know are wrong. But like any other wrong thinking, a Christian needs to recognize what's a wrong thinking and repent of it and say, okay, God, I realize that's not right. I need to change my mind. Remind yourself what the Word of God says, that you need to love your brother, and God's not a respecter of different races over others. And recognizing that, you just need to call your thoughts back into obedience to the Word of God. And that's what one of our callers made reference to, 2 Corinthians 10, where it says that the weapons of our warfare are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is a war, because your mind is going to want to think along the lines that you were raised to think. And changing your mind has got to be, you know, you've got to be brutally honest with yourself and recognize that many of the things that you've always thought are simply ungodly, and they need to be changed by conformity to the Word of God. Now, I know you had a second question. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and then I'll come back and we'll take your other question. So please hold on to the line and we'll get back to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If we have some people who've offered matching grants up to $20,000 to any donation that's earmarked for keeping us on the air in Salt Lake City, if you're interested in taking advantage of that matching grant. But we are on many stations, and they all need support. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We'll be right back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your phone calls for another half hour. Right now, our lines are full, but in a few minutes, the line might open up, and if that happens, and I'm sure it will, you could have this number on hand and perhaps get through to us with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion that you may have with the host. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking just before the break with Cynthia from Detroit, Michigan, and she had two questions. We took one of them, and Cynthia, you had another.
Yes, I was listening to your lecture on the, and your lectures are awesome.
Thank you.
And on the Holy Spirit, and it was saying on there about conversion into the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure what that means. And also, I've never felt like I've ever been, I don't know what you're supposed to feel when you become, when you are
become a Christian,
blessed in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, conversion into the Holy Spirit is not the exact phrase I would use, but because it's not precise. What I imagine, maybe you're listening to my lectures on charisma and character. Is that the set you're listening to?
It was something to do with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, I have more than one. That, okay. Well, let me just say that I believe that when a person is converted, that is when they become a true Christian and they're born again. Being born again is a miraculous inward transformation that takes place through the working of the Holy Spirit. And when a person becomes a believer in Christ, a genuine believer in Christ, truly surrendered to Him and now one of His disciples, the Bible says they are born of the Spirit. That is, Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit of God. And that means the Holy Spirit comes within you and gives you a new life, like a new baby is just born from the womb, has a new life. So you then have a new life, and that's given to you and brought to pass in you through the entrance of the Holy Spirit into your life. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not one of His. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, and you're not a Christian. So everyone who's a real Christian does have the Holy Spirit. But there's another phenomenon the Bible testifies to, which has sometimes happened in the Bible to people after they were already Christians for a while. For example, we have in the book of Acts in chapter 8 that some people became Christians in a town of Samaria through Philip's preaching. But later, the apostles Peter and John came to their town and laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit coming upon them, which is a different thing. And we read about this also in other cases in the book of Acts. And there's a difference, I think, between the Holy Spirit coming to be in you, which does happen to everyone when they become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which is described by Christ in Acts 1:8 as a phenomenon that brings power into your life. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Jesus also referred to this in Acts 1:5 as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, this is different than water baptism. In fact, Jesus makes that distinction. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. Now, the Holy Spirit coming upon you and bringing power, some people say, well, even that happens at conversion all the time. There are some people who don't believe that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is a secondary thing or a separate thing from being saved. This is an area of disagreement between different groups of Christians. Some believe that everything that a person can have in terms of the Holy Spirit happens when they're born again, so that they have the Holy Spirit come indwell them, they have the Spirit come upon them, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and all of that. Others believe, and I am of this camp because I think it's what the Bible teaches, that everyone who becomes a Christian has the Spirit in them, but not everyone who's a Christian has had the Holy Spirit come upon them, bestowing power upon them. I mentioned the book of Acts has a few cases mentioned of people who became Christians on one occasion, and at a later occasion, the Spirit came upon them in power. And Jesus himself said, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So I guess the Christian has got to ask themselves two questions. That is, if a person who thinks he's a Christian or she's a Christian, that is, does the Holy Spirit live in me at all? If not, I'm not born again yet. I may have embraced a Christian message at some level. I may have heard and accepted sort of by default the truthfulness of the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and those kinds of things. But I've never had a transformation. I've never become a different person. I've never been born again. I've never had the invasion of my life by God's Holy Spirit to make me a new creation. This should happen at the time that you receive Christ. In fact, I would say it does happen at the time you receive Christ. But the problem is some people, I think, have come short of receiving Christ, and they've simply jumped through certain hoops that a preacher has told them to jump through. For example, repeat this prayer after me, or raise your hand and come forward at an altar call, or, you know, get baptized. I mean, these are all good things, but people can do all of those things without ever being converted. Christ comes to dwell inside by His Spirit when we are totally surrendered to Him, when we totally put our faith in Him. Now, we all agree, I hope, that we're justified and saved by faith. But what is faith? It's a faith that changes you. It's not just an academic acceptance of certain facts, which probably a lot of people who are in churches have academically and intellectually accepted the facts of the gospel. But that's all they've done. The kind of faith they have doesn't change them at all. The devil has that kind of faith that they have. The demons believe and they tremble. They haven't been changed. And James said, anyone who has that kind of faith isn't really any better off with God than the demons are. There's a faith that doesn't produce works. That's the kind the demons have. And that's the kind that doesn't save anyone. But there's a faith that does produce works. It's a faith that changes the way you live. That is a saving faith. That change in your life comes when the Holy Spirit comes and makes you a new person. It gives you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, as far as being baptized in the Spirit, as I said, there's a very large sector of Christians who believe that happens automatically when you're born again. I believe that being baptized in the Spirit is a secondary thing, but it can happen at the same time or within minutes of conversion. For example, Paul in Acts chapter 19 led some men to the Lord, about 12 men in the first seven verses of Acts 19. And when they believed, he baptized them in water. And after he was finished baptizing them with water, separately he laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. Now, this didn't happen weeks later. It happened the same day. It happened within minutes, probably. But it was a separate thing. He did not assume, after they had believed and been baptized in water, that they now necessarily had the Holy Spirit. After he'd done those things, he also laid hands on them so that they'd received the Spirit. So here we have people receiving the baptism, the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, essentially right after they were born again. And this may have been the most common way things happened in the book of Acts times. And today, it may be that when people are truly born again, and hands are laid upon them to receive the baptism of the Spirit, that there's no significant gap between those two. I was raised, however, in a church where once I was born again, no one laid hands on me. No one even knew there was such a thing as a secondary work of the Spirit. And I didn't hear about that until I was later in life. And when I discovered it was so in the scripture, I submitted to that particular thing and everything changed. Persons who think that all Christians, including themselves, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit automatically at conversion, I think you could probably just test the theory about one's own self. Is it true? Did I receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon me? Did that happen to me? Did I have a supernatural power given to me? Is there an anointing, a gifting, a supernatural operation of the Spirit through me affecting the people in the body of Christ around me? If so, then I'd say a person has every reason to believe that such power has been given to them by the Spirit and that they are filled with the Spirit. But some might say, well, no, I really don't think anything has changed with me. Well, then it's very possible that something remains to be done. And, that's what I discuss in much more detail in my lectures in the series Charisma and Character. Actually, the opening lectures, the first two, I think, lectures of that series go into that in detail. I can't tell you what your experience is. I mean, when you say you don't feel like you've ever had, the Spirit come in or whatever, I'm not sure what to say to you because, I mean, I think most radio Christian talk show hosts would be expected to say, oh, it's okay if you love the Lord, it's all happened. But on the other hand, I do believe we live in a time where there are lots of people who think they're Christians because they've been evangelized under something less than a full presentation of the true gospel, and they haven't really been regenerated at all because they haven't really come to Christ on His terms. So I'm not saying that's true of you. I don't know. That's something that you'll have to do your own assessment by. But if you, if you've been listening to my lectures, I think if you keep listening to them, you'll have ways of assessing that more. And there's one particular set of lectures, and it's a shorter set than some. I think it's only four lectures. It's called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? And that would be one that I would perhaps recommend that you look into, maybe as a priority to see if that would help you out. I appreciate your call, and I certainly do hope that you'll get clarity on that matter. Okay, let's talk to Nick from Gladstone, Oregon. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question. Several of us were discussing the taking part of the supper before you were baptized or even, possibly never being baptized, but going ahead and whatever church you go to, just when the plate comes around, you take it and it seems like nobody wherever I've went to really talks about, hey, you should be baptized before you do this and I just wondered what experience you had with this or have you ever got this question or
sure.
What can you tell me?
Not only have I gotten it, it was something the early church had a firm opinion about too. In the early church, no one was admitted to the communion table unless they were baptized. And that's because no one was in the church unless they were baptized. You didn't get into the church without being baptized. Being baptized occurred the same day you were converted. And being baptized in water that was the procedure by which you were seen as passing from being not Christian to becoming a member of the body of Christ. So there was really no one in the church who was not baptized, and they would never think of serving communion to somebody who had not been baptized. So that was the sentiment of the early church. Now, there may be, because of ignorance and because of poor teaching that has arisen in the 2,000 years since the time of the early church, there may be people who've genuinely become Christians and have not been baptized for some reason. My first concern would be, why aren't they baptized? There's no room in Scripture for an unbaptized Christian. Now, whether there's room in heaven for one or not, that's another matter. God himself will have to decide what he's going to do with someone who believed in him but didn't get baptized. But there's no room in the church, the visible body of Christ, biblically speaking, there's no room for unbaptized Christians. There are no unbaptized Christians in the Bible. Now, I do think there are people unbaptized who are believers now simply because they have not been taught properly. So this is where I want to go with this. If someone says, well, I have not been baptized, but I'd like to take communion, can I? I'm a believer. I would say, well, if you're a believer, why haven't you been baptized? That's the first problem. That's a glaring deficiency. And someone might say, well, I just haven't found it convenient. Well, that is perhaps a problem today that's greater than it was in biblical times. Because in biblical times, if a person became converted, the first thing the leaders of the church did was baptize them. That's not always the case now. Sometimes people get converted at an evangelistic crusade, and there's no tanks there to baptize people in who come forward. So it's just assumed they'll find a church, and the church will sometime baptize them. Sometimes people come to belief in a church that simply doesn't baptize people right away. And so a person can have become true believers, but because of the neglect of the biblical pattern by the modern church, they may have not really found that baptism was something offered to them or something that they know they're supposed to do. So this is the modern church is so weak and unbiblical in so many of its practices, and this is a major one. The church should baptize its converts the moment or the day that they believe. And that's when they become part of the church, and that's when they have access to the communion table. Now, you might say, okay, that's what should be. But the way things are is there's people out here who are believers. They want to have communion with us, and they haven't been baptized. I would say, well, if you want to go to the trouble of having communion with us, then I'd say you should go to the trouble of getting baptized first. And I think every church needs to repent of its reluctance to baptize people. Some churches, when people express their desire to become a Christian, the church puts them in a baptismal class for 3 months or 6 months, and they want to teach them all the things that their denomination teaches before they baptize them. This is strictly disobedience to the biblical pattern. And I think it has led to a lot of people who are true believers being denied baptism. Now, if those people die in that condition, I think they're saved. I think God knows they're believers, and God knows that they would have been baptized had they been allowed to. But the church will be held responsible for that kind of neglect. But I think that any church that's wondering, should we allow unbaptized people to be at the communion table, has got to say, well, no, we're not going to let unbaptized people be at the communion table, but we'll baptize them first, and then we'll let them be at communion with us. Why not? Being baptized is one of the easiest things that Jesus commanded us to do. If a person hears that Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, and they decide not to do it, then there's no reason to believe these are people committed to following Jesus in general. If they won't do the easiest thing he said to do, what makes you think they'll do anything else he wanted them to do? There's some pretty hard things Jesus wants us to do, and we have to be ready to do those too. But I would say, instead of saying, well, we have unbaptized people who want to take communion, should we let them? I think the answer should be, let's baptize them, and then there'll be no question about it. That's how the early church.
I agree. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you for your answer. And I'm not sure why. I guess it doesn't speak very highly for a lot of modern day churches that don't address this, more often.
So. Yeah, modern day churches sometimes have agendas that are not simply to do what the Bible says, the way the Bible says to do it, and that is their condemnation.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing today?
Good.
I enjoyed listening to your program. Probably one of my longest waits, but that's okay. I enjoyed the call.
I think you usually call at the beginning of the program. Yeah.
I usually do to try and avoid the wait, but that's okay. But that's, you know, I enjoy listening to the program. I listen to the archives all the time, too. So.
All right. Well, go ahead, because we have very short time and plenty of people waiting. Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry about that. My question today is regarding, you know, Calvinism. Still, the reason I'm bringing this up so often now is because we're discussing in my Bible study group, because they're all Calvinists. But my pastor, he had said that the main debate is not whether the doctrine of election, you know, is taught in the scriptures. You know, the main debate is not whether it's taught in the scriptures, but on what basis does God elect you on? So is it by works or by faith? So I guess what he was essentially saying was that pretty much all Christians believe that, you know, God chooses some for salvation and leaves the others out. But the question in that theologian's debate is whether God chooses on the unconditionally or on the basis of one's works. But
right.
I feel like that's a misunderstanding of the debate itself, because the debate really in Romans, the debate really isn't whether, you know, whether it's based on works of grace. It's whether God is electing for service or whether he's electing for salvation. And the very
and whether he is electing individuals on the basis of something the individual is called to, or whether he's electing them on the basis of their inclusion in Christ, which is a corporate inclusion. I think a lot of Calvinist pastors and Calvinists in general, they set the dichotomy wrong in the debate. They think, and it's because they don't really study it out. They are Calvinists, and then they've done a minimal amount of research on finding out what non-Calvinists believe. And a lot of times they haven't really done any research. They've just heard from other Calvinists what they think non-Calvinists believe. But yeah, a lot of Calvinists think that if you don't believe in the unconditional election doctrine, that God elects people for no reason at all that we can figure out, but just because he sovereignly chooses to do so, that if you don't believe that, that you believe people are saved by works or chosen for their works or something like that. As I understand it, and I think as you understand it, because we've talked about this before, God has chosen Christ. Christ is the chosen one. And if you are in Christ, that's a decision you make or not. But if you do decide to be in Christ, if you choose Christ, then you are in him, chosen, because he's chosen. You are saved. You are in him, redeemed, because he is the Savior. And being in him, you cannot help but be saved. Eternal life is in his Son, it says in 1 John chapter 5. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So it's being in Christ that saves a person. Now, God has chosen to save and to bless and to exalt and to glorify everybody who is in Christ. But the Bible does not say that God has chosen the individuals who will be and will not be in Christ. That is a choice individuals make. If I choose to be in Christ, then I'm putting myself in the position to benefit from those things that God chose to give to those who are in Christ. If I remain outside of Christ, that's my decision, in which case I'm not benefiting from what God has chosen to give to those who are in Christ. Being in Christ or not is my decision, and God's decision is what he's going to do for those who are in Christ, and that's a corporate choice he makes. Let's talk to Roberti from Alameda, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, sir. My question is about the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life is first mentioned in the opening chapters of Genesis in the first book of the Bible.
Uh-huh. Can you frame it as a question for me? Because we got very little time. We don't need a survey.
Okay.
Just tell me what your question is.
Okay, and I assume that everyone who's ever born into the world is has knowledge of good and of evil, and that at the cross.
Okay, so far I'm not hearing a question. I'm hearing what you're affirming that you believe. I need to hear a question because we're going to run out of time here.
Okay. My question is, the Tree of Life again appears in the final chapter.
That, too, is not a question. Please give me your question. I'm going to have to move on along if you don't have a question.
Well, I kind of have to frame my question.
Oh, if you ask the question, I may understand it. I know the details you're bringing up. Yes.
Okay. My question is, since the way to back to the Tree of Life is opened up to men, in the final chapter, will men have a memory of this life of good and evil, even after being in the kingdom?
Even after being perfected, yeah. Well, I assume that we will remember the time of testing we had here and the evils that were involved in it. I don't know. I'm giving you an assumption now. You're asking me something the Bible doesn't really answer directly, but I don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that when we are perfected, when we are glorified, that suddenly our memories will be erased, sort of like on Men in Black, where they flash that thing in front of your eyes and suddenly you don't remember anything from before. There's going to be a continuity between this life and the next one. We're going to be the same people. For example, what we experience in the next life will be rewards that are based on what we did here. And I think that there will be a remembrance when we have received those rewards of what it is we were rewarded for, rather than just kind of a cluelessness about, wow, I'm in pretty good shape here, but I don't know why. I think that there's nothing in the Bible that suggests a radical discontinuity between our mental state, our awareness of ourselves and of our lives in this life and in the glorified state. The glorified, it's like Jesus. Jesus was glorified, when he was risen from the dead. He certainly seemed to remember his life among men when he spoke to the disciples and so forth. And there's no suggestion that being glorified erases your memory of your pre-glorified existence. I'm not sure exactly what that has to do with the Tree of Life, but I do believe that that sounds like what your question finally was. Greg from Eugene, Oregon, we don't have much time, but I want to give you a little bit. Go ahead.
Hey, Steve. My question is about a seminar like on the Trinity. Anyway, in John, 1 John 5:7, I guess it was determined that the statement that God, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one God was not in the original text. So
right, it was not in the oldest manuscripts that are available to us. That verse is only in later manuscripts, not in the earlier manuscripts. Right. Of course, that has no bearing on whether the Trinity is a true doctrine or not. For example, I believe in the Trinity, and I don't need that verse to prove it. I've never based my view of the Trinity on that verse. That verse exists because the Trinity doctrine came to be believed by the church on other bases, and apparently somebody wrote it in there thinking it was a good summary of the statement. But the basis of the doctrine comes from other passages, and we don't need that verse to prove the doctrine. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the address at our website or just donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.